This is Monday evening, October 7th, 1974, in Richmond, Virginia. The ministry is given through Brother Stephen Combs.
May we read from 1 Timothy. The key verse for our fellowship this time is found in chapter 3, verse 15. So we'll read that verse first. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. In order that thou mayest know how one ought to conduct oneself in God's house, which is the assembly of the living God, the pillar and base of the truth. We'll go back to chapter 3, verse 1. The word is faithful. If anyone aspires to exercise oversight, he desires a good work. The overseer then must be irreproachable. Husband of one wife, sober, discreet, decorous, hospitable, able to teach, not given to excesses from wine, not a striker, but mild, not addicted to contention, not fond of money, conducting his own house well, having his children in subjection with all gravity. But if one does not know how to conduct his own house, how shall he take care of the assembly of God? Not a novice, that he may not be inflated, fall into the fault of the devil. But it is necessary that he should have also a good testimony from those without, that he may fall not into reproach and the snare of the devil. Ministers, that is, deacons, in like manner grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not seeking gain by base means, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these be first proved, then let them minister, being without charge against them. The woman in like manner grave, not slanderous, sober, faithful in all things. Let the ministers, that is deacons, be husbands of one wife, conducting their children and their own houses well. For those who shall have ministered well obtain from themselves a good degree and much boldness in faith, which is in Christ Jesus. These things I write to thee, hoping to come to thee more quickly. But if I delay, in order that thou mayest know how one ought to conduct oneself in God's house, which is the assembly of the living God, the pillar and base of the truth. And confessedly, the mystery of godliness is great. God has been manifested in flesh, has been justified in the spirit, has appeared to angels, has been preached among the nations, has been believed on in the world, has been received up in glory. We mentioned that this letter to Timothy is a letter that deals basically with one thing. And that is how to conduct oneself in the house of God. Here is God's house, God's dwelling place, a house which God builds for himself, a holy habitation of God in the spirit, a home for God, where he can rest in peace, in satisfaction, and where he is worshipped and served. And this God's house is none other than those who are redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb. As we come to Christ, we are as living stones being built up together by God into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. This is God's house. We are God's house. And we are in God's house. And for this reason, it is very important for us to know how to behave ourselves in the house. Now, we have mentioned in the past that this letter deals mainly with the government of the church. And by government of the church, it is concerned with this matter of how to conduct ourselves in God's house. Of course, the first thing we mentioned this morning is the church being the pillar and the base of the truth. It is most important for the church to maintain the faith that was once delivered to the faith. In other words, sound teaching. Timothy was left behind in the church in Ephesus, not only to enjoy those people, not to teach other doctrines, but he was there to teach sound teaching according to Christ, according to godliness. And that is to build up the church as well as to build up himself. Now this evening we would like to go on to the second point you'll find in the first letter to Timothy, and that is church government in office and also church discipline. Now we know that this is a very big problem. Whenever you come to this matter of church government and church discipline, it is a tremendous matter. I think, first of all, we need to, well, maybe, let me quote somebody first. There was a man, I don't know whether you have heard of him or not. His name is William Kelly. He lived about a century before that. You may not have heard of him, but I think you must have heard of C.S. Spurgeon. Everybody knows Spurgeon. And you know what Spurgeon spoke of this man? He said, William Kelly is a century ahead of other people. In other words, here was a man to whom God had given him certain understanding that was a century ahead of other people. That's the reason why he was not understood at his time. And Spurgeon recognized that. And this man once said, the Catholic error is to mix up gifts and rule with the priesthood, because they do not know the very nature of the gospel. The very nature of the gospel is that all believers are priests. But the Catholic mix up gifts and rule with priesthood. In other words, whether it is gift or it is government, they are all centered upon the priesthood, a special class of people. That is the Catholic error. And he said the Protestant mistake is to mix up gifts with offices. In other words, gifts are for the building up of the body of Christ. And offices in the church are to provide a good environment for these gifts to be exercised. But when you mix up gifts and offices and center them upon the same person, that's where you find pastor system in the Protestant church. It leaves no room for other gifts to be exercised. And it does not understand what government really is. Probably he was a century ahead of his time. But now we are a century later, so we ought to understand him. Another thing I think we need to remember. When you speak of church government, you are speaking of offices in the church. You are speaking only in terms of the local assembly. In other words, the church, universal. In the church universal, it is upon the shoulder of Christ where the government rests. God has not established any one man to be responsible for the government of the church universal. That's what the Pope is supposed to be. But God has not made provision of that kind. Why? Because so far as the church universal is concerned, Christ is the head of the church, and the government of the church rests upon his shoulder, and none else. But when you come to this matter of the local assembly, the church local, then you do find the head delegates his authority to certain people, and the government of the church is upon their shoulders. So I think this is something that we have to make clear at the very outset. Before we go into this matter of church government, probably it will be good for us to go back and review something of the New Testament history. You know, in the Gospel, there are only two places where our Lord Jesus used the word church or assembly. Even though he came to this world for the church, and yet you find in the four Gospels, there are only two places where our Lord Jesus uses the word assembly, the word church. One is in Matthew 16, the other is in Matthew 18. And in these two places, he gives us the two aspects of the church. Only one church, but this one church has two aspects. In Matthew chapter 16, he gives us the universal aspect. Why? He said, I will build my church upon this rock, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And this rock, of course, is Peter's confession. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. In other words, Christ said, I will build my church upon myself. I am the foundation. I'm going to build the church upon myself. I'm going to build with living stones. And Peter is one of these living stones. And because I'm building it, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. In other words, here you'll find it is all in spiritual realm.
I will build upon this rock with living stones. The days of Hades shall not prevail against it. It is all in the spiritual realm. That's the church universal. But then in Matthew chapter 18, you find our Lord Jesus moves to the church local. Why? Because he said, if your brother sin against you, out of love, not out of vengeance, but out of love, you go to your brother and point out to him wherein he has sinned. And if he listens to you, you gain your brother. If he does not listen to you, your responsibility is not finished yet. Love always goes the second mile and even the third mile. So here you'll find, you go and find another one or two brothers. Not just any brother or sister, but probably some brothers who are of some weight, spiritual weight. Probably your spiritual weight is not heavy enough for your brother to recognize you. So you bring one or more brothers with more spiritual weight with you and go to that brother and plead with him. Maybe he will listen to that. And if he does not, then you tell the church. Not to accuse your brother before the church, but you tell the church about the problem there. And the church will take it up and the church will go to that brother and try to convince him. If he does not listen to the church, then you are to look upon him as a stranger or as a publican. Now suppose you follow what the Lord says. Suppose I sin against you, and out of love you come to me and try to tell me wherein have I sinned. Not to vindicate yourself, but you love me so much, you do not want me to be in sin. And suppose I'm stubborn, I will not listen to you. I say, who are you? All right. You go and find two brothers. And the three of you come to me by the witnesses of two and three. Every word shall be confirmed. But I still will not listen. Now, dear brother, the Bible says you go and tell the church. Let me ask you, where do you go? How do you tell the church? If it is the church universal, it is too big for you to tell. Where are you going to tell the church universal? Therefore, you'll find what is mentioned here is the church local. That is to say, wherever you are, with your brother, in the same locality, because your brother in another locality cannot sin against you. You're not together. There is no opportunity to rub against each other. You can be in perfect harmony with your brothers and sisters, say in Alaska. But you are rubbing with your brothers and sisters right here in Richmond. So how can your brother sin against you if he is not with you? How can you go to him and try to restore him if he is not in the same place where you are? Where can you find the two other brothers? Unless you are assembling together. You are together. And therefore, when it says tell the church, it cannot mean the church universal. It means the church in which you are a part of. Also your brother and also these brothers. So you tell the church. But even so, how do you tell the church and how does the church go to that brother? Do you have to mention this brother in the midst of the congregation? when the whole church assembled together, then you stand up and report it? Now, that would be like accusing your brother, right? Surely, telling the church means you tell to those who are in responsibility. And because they are in responsibility, the government of the church is upon their shoulder. So you don't need to publicize the whole thing. And these brothers will represent the church and go to that brother. Not all the brothers and sisters land upon that brother. No, it is just those who are in responsibility will go there and try to restore him. And if he does not listen to the church, what will happen? I like what Dan Davis said. Then you look upon him as a stranger. In other words, it is still not the church that disciplined that brother. It is you. It is you. To you, he is like a stranger. Because it hasn't really entered into that serious situation of church discipline yet. Now, of course, maybe you'll mention that later. But anyway, you'll find in Matthew chapter 18, it is the church logo. And because it is the church logo, therefore you'll find there is government. There is government. Then you come to the book of Acts. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit descended upon the 120 who were gathered together in that room. These 120 brothers and sisters, they were the elite of the disciples of our Lord Jesus. Why? Because at one time, you remember, 500 brethren saw the Lord after his resurrection. Most probably, it was the time when our Lord was ascended. But after our Lord ascended, only 120 remained 10 days in Jerusalem. They prayed together with one accord. They were the elite of the disciples of the Lord. But they were just a congregation of 120 members. But on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came down upon the 120, and in one spirit, they were baptized into one body. No longer just a congregation of 120 members, they became a body with 120 members. An organism, a living organism, with 120 living members. Living members. And then you remember on that very same day, 3,000 were added to the church. Oh, here you'll find the church has 3,120 living members. And the Lord added to the church daily. Most probably, in the first few chapters, up to chapter 5 or 6, the church in Jerusalem had more than 10,000 believers. Or around 10,000 believers. Think of that. And here was the church in Jerusalem. At that time, there was no church anywhere else. But in Jerusalem. It began with Jerusalem. For so many believers to be together in one body. Tremendous. Nobody say anything, this is mine. They belong to one another. They love one another. They are just one body. And because there were so many people, naturally, you'll find the government of the church in Jerusalem in the beginning was upon the shoulders
of the 12 apostles.
Even when people constrained by the love of Christ, they sold their property, they lay the proceeds at the feet of the apostles. In other words, the government of the church in Jerusalem in the very beginning was in the hands of the apostles. The apostle represented the head in the local church. But because there were so many brothers and sisters, there were only 12 apostles. No matter how spiritual these 12 apostles were, no matter how capable these 12 apostles were, they may work day and night and work to death. But there were so many believers. And if you have so many believers, there were so many things that had to be taken care of. So you find the first problem that arose in the church in Jerusalem was the widows of those Hellenist Jews were overlooked. Now, during that time, there were many widows. We do not know why. Probably it was because life was very hard at that time. And the church was supposed to take care of the widows. So the apostles, they were not only responsible for the spiritual ministry, so-called, in the church, but they were responsible for everything in the church. And for about 10,000 people there, and you find these 12 apostles work themselves to death. And yet, they just could not fulfill either their spiritual responsibility nor the responsibility of administration of government. Not purposely, but they overlooked the supply of the widows of the Hellenistic Jews. Now, we mentioned that the Jews at that time were divided into two different kinds. They were all Jews. But some were Hebrew Jews, some were Hellenistic Jews. Hebrew Jews were those who were born and reared in Palestine. Hellenistic Jews were those who were born and reared in the nations. And because many came during the feast, and they got saved, and they remained there. And of course, the apostles knew more about the conditions of the Hebrew Jews, because they were Hebrew Jews. They didn't know too much about the Hellenistic Jews, their condition. And therefore, in the supply of the Hellenistic Jews, they were neglected. And they began to have murmurs. On the one hand, they were still restrained in the spirit. They did not come out in open rebellion. But on the other hand, the flesh was working. There was murmur. And the murmur began to go around. And more being affected. And fortunately, it came to the ears of the apostles. And immediately the apostles took action. They called the whole assembly together. They acknowledged their weakness. And they said, "You choose among yourselves 7 men full of the Holy Spirit, with good reputation. You choose 7 of them and let them serve the table so we can devote ourselves to the ministry of God's Word and to prayer." So the whole assembly chose among themselves 7 men. And you know, there was much love there. Of the 7 men chosen, most of them, if not all of them, only one possibly was not a Hellenistic Jew. All the rest were Hellenistic Jews. There were more Hebrew Jews among the believers at that time. And yet, they were not selfish in any way. It was just a matter of love. They were willing to choose 7 of the Hellenistic Jews to take care of the table. They were not afraid that their widows might be neglected afterwards. There was love there. And you remember the apostles pray for them, fasted and pray for them, lay hands on them, and these 7 began to serve the table. So the apostles could devote themselves to prayer and to ministry of God's word. And the Bible says, the word increased. The Lord bless. So here you'll find in the beginning in the church in Jerusalem. At first, the government was upon the shoulders of the 12 disciples. But then you find, because there were affairs that need to be managed, so 7 were chosen. Now, the Bible never says who, what kind of office these 7 really occupied, or what title they had. There was no title. They were neither called elders nor deacons. As a matter of fact, they were not elders, because their work was service, not in executive position, that is, in ruling position. They were in managing position, not in supervising position, overseeing position. So today, when people comment on the book of Acts, they usually say 7 deacons. But actually, you'll find in the beginning, there was no such title, just that there was a need. And 7 brothers were chosen, and they began to do the work under the supervision of the apostles. The reason is that God's work may progress. Whether it is the spiritual or it is the physical side, may all be taken care of so that God may be honored and glorified. There was no idea, desire of organization, of developing a system. Not at all. But then when you come to Acts chapter 11, you find Barnabas and Paul, they were in Antioch. And God began a new beginning in Antioch. And the believers, the disciples, were called Christians, beginning at Antioch. And one day, a prophet came and prophesied that there will be famine and need in Judea. So these brothers and sisters of the Gentile background, because they were one with the brothers and sisters in Jerusalem, even though they were Jews before, because in the church there is neither Jew nor Gentile. So here you'll find the love of Christ constrained these brothers who came from Gentile background. They were willing to sacrifice themselves, and they were willing to give. And they sent Barnabas and Paul to Jerusalem to help those poor saints in Jerusalem. That's love. But when Barnabas and Paul came to Jerusalem, what did the Bible say? In Acts chapter 11, verse 30, it said, they came to the elders of the church in Jerusalem. Now, that's the first time you'll find the elders of the church in Jerusalem mentioned in the book of Acts. In the beginning of the work, it seemed as if the responsibility rested upon the apostles. And when there was certain need, certain brothers were chosen to take care of certain things. There was no idea of organizing anything. But gradually you'll find, as the church was being established, then elders were appointed in the church in Jerusalem. Now, nothing was said as how these elders were chosen. Nothing was said. Not even we are told who were these elders. We only know that some of the apostles probably were also made elders of the church in Jerusalem. For instance, Peter. And John, apostle, called himself an elder too. But not all of the apostles were elders of the church in Jerusalem. And some of the elders in Jerusalem certainly were not apostles. How do we know? Because when you come to Acts chapter 15, you'll find during that council in Jerusalem, it said it pleased the Holy Spirit and the elders, the apostles and the elders. So in other words, you'll find in the church in Jerusalem, there were the apostles and there were the elders. Gradually you'll find when the church was being established, the responsibility, the church government, removed from the apostles and rest upon the elderhood. Now that is the first mention of the elders in the church in Jerusalem. And then you find Paul and Barnabas. They began to travel around in the Gentile city. And God began to raise up assemblies, his churches, in the places there they visited. So here you'll find when Paul and Barnabas come to Iconia, Lystra, Antioch, they went and preached the gospel, and the power of God was working there, and many people came to the Lord. And these who were gathered together out of the nations, they came together, meeting unto the Lord. And within a year, when Paul and Barnabas came back and revisited these assemblies, they appointed elders in these places. Within a year, elders were appointed to take care of the government supervision of the flock of God. But still we were not told, what are the qualifications of the elders? We only know that elders were appointed by the apostles. And the apostles committed them to God, that they should take care of the flock. And you'll find this thing will continue on and on during the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And even after he was released from the Roman prison, you know, he visited Crete. And there you'll find in different cities, different assemblies came up. So he left Titus behind to appoint elders in each city. Therefore, brothers and sisters, you'll find the government of the local assembly rests upon the elderhood. One thing to mention, and that is government, church government, is local in nature. It is never universal in nature. In other words, the elders of a local assembly, they only are supervising that local assembly. They never go beyond the local assembly. Because if government should be broader, wider than the local assembly, gradually you come to what you have in the Catholic system, the Pope. That becomes a system. So here you'll find the government of a local assembly rests upon the elderhood, but only for the local assembly. Church government is only limited to local assembly, never beyond the scope of local assembly. And I think that is the reason why you'll find in church history where we have gone. If the government of the church is limited to local assemblies, we will not find Christianity as we see it today. And the same thing is true with discipline. Discipline rests within the local church. And if you extend discipline beyond the limit of the local church, you'll find all the problems that happens in church history. So the word of God is very clear. Very clear. The government of the church rests upon the elderhood. And furthermore, in the scripture, the elder is an elderhood, never in singular number. In other words, God never allows one single person to be in charge of a local assembly. Because he is the head. So when he raised up the elderhood, it is always a plural number. It is collective leadership. Under the headship And there is no such thing as presiding elder. It is the development of history. Gradually you find even among the elders, one who presides becomes the presiding elder. And this presiding elder gradually becomes the bishop. And it begins to rule not only the local assembly, but a diocese. You know, and it develops gradually into the Catholic system. No. There is no such thing as presiding elder. Yes, someone may preside. For instance, in the beginning you find Peter was definitely the leading brother in the church in Jerusalem. But later on you find it was James, not Peter. There was no prearrangement. It was a matter of spiritual stature. When a church is established, the government of the church rests upon the elders. And because of that, you have the independence of the local church. There will be spiritual relationship, affiliation, fellowship between the churches. Because we are one body. And yet, so far as government is concerned, every local assembly is independent. By independent, I mean independent of the interference of other assemblies, but dependent directly to the head. And that's how the independence of the local church is maintained. Is maintained. Even the apostles. The apostle Paul was used of God to raise up the assembly in Corinth. But when there was problem in Corinth, the apostle cannot come back, push aside the elders, and begin to deal directly with the situation there. He couldn't do that. As soon as there was the elder, there is the elderhood there. Even Paul respects the authority of the local church in the elderhood. He could only try to stir up their conscience, the conscience of the elders, the conscience of the congregation. But they have to act. He will act with them, but not independent of them. Why? Because the founder of the church is Christ, not Paul. So, brothers and sisters, you find the Bible makes it very clear. When you come to the local assembly, for the building up of the local assembly, for the independence of the local assembly, you find he has delegated authority to the elderhood. And they are responsible before God. Even the apostles have to respect. Now why? Why should there be elderhood? It is not because when God's people began to increase and to grow up together, you need a system to direct the whole system. No. It is because when God began to build up His church, there has to be a divine order. God is the God of order, not of disorder. And because God is the God of order, He sets up His order. And according to the divine order, the government administration of the church local rests upon the elder. The work of the church. Just like in your family. The husband and the wife are equal. So far as life is concerned, they are partners. But for the operation of the house, God has set the husband as the head. And the wife as the body. So that by the cooperation, the church, the family, may prosper before the Lord. So dear brothers and sisters, here you'll find as the church begins to grow out of the life of the church. There will come the elderhood, or the responsibility, the government of the church. But that doesn't mean because God begins to raise up an elderhood, therefore all the other brothers and sisters are no longer responsible for the church. You know, human beings are such. When God began to raise up elderhood, it is very easy for us to sit back and say, now, there are the elders. They are responsible for the church. We are not. Now, if the wife should sit back and say, you husbands are the head of the family, and we are not, therefore we will not cooperate. We will do nothing. What will happen to the family? Finished. And the same thing is true with the church. The elders are raised up by God to lead, to supervise, to take care. But every brother and sister, as a member of the body of Christ, must function under the leadership of the elderhood. Otherwise, the church is broken up. So let us remember this. It doesn't mean because God has raised up the elderhood, therefore all the rest of the brothers and sisters just can sit back and be passive. No. On the contrary, through the elderhood, they should be brought into function in the body. So everything will work together as one body and not just independently, isolatedly of each other. So dear brothers and sisters, if you can really see what the Lord is after, it is beautiful. It is beautiful. In the book of Acts, we are not shown what are the qualifications of the elders. No. We are only told elders were chosen. Now surely the apostles just did not go to any city and just pick up the people that appealed to them. That would be most unapostolic. Therefore you'll find in Acts chapter 20, when Paul called the elders of the church in Ephesus to come and meet him at Miletus, what did Paul tell them? Paul said, the Holy Spirit had appointed you as overseers. Not me, Paul, the Holy Spirit. In other words, you'll find the reason why the apostles did not appoint elders in the very beginning. He just gathered these believers together and just tell them, come together, fellowship, seek the Lord together, worship the Lord together, that's it. And he left. Why? He gave the Holy Spirit opportunity to manifest those who were really taking up spiritual responsibility. In other words, eldership or elderhood is not a position. It is a spiritual responsibility. So you find God's people come together without any appointment, and then as they come together, naturally, there will be some who receive burden from the Lord and taking up spiritual responsibility naturally without being asked. Not as a position, but as a service. And then when the apostles came back, it was evident whom the Holy Spirit had manifested. He just recognized them. It is the Holy Spirit who appoints the elders as overseers. until we came to 1 Timothy and Titus. We are told, what are the qualifications of the elders? I think that's beautiful. Now, if we want to do something about elders, we will lay down the qualifications first. And then we begin to look. Now, who fits these qualifications? Now, if anybody fits these qualifications, make him an elder. Now, that's a system. That's a system. But the Holy Spirit just keeps this privilege or prerogative to himself. He does not tell people what the qualifications are, so nobody knows. And the Holy Spirit just manifests them, that's all. And after they are manifested, then we are told why. Isn't that beautiful? That's life. That's not system. So here you'll find when you come to 1 Timothy, the qualifications of it. Now, before we go into the qualifications, probably we should say, now, what are the works of the elders? Now, you remember Paul said, if anyone should desire overseership, oversight, he is desiring good work. Now, what is the work? Well, another thing probably I should mention. In the Bible, actually, bishop and elder are one and the same thing. Bishop in the Bible is oversight, overseer, to oversight, to supervise. And elders, of course, elders refer to the person. Bishop refers to the office. So in the Bible, you'll find elders and bishop are one or the same person, or the same thing. In Acts chapter 20, you'll find Paul called the elders there. And Paul tells them the Holy Spirit sets you as bishop. So here you'll find, again, it is the tradition, the corruption in the church that separates the elders and the bishops. Certain systems use the Episcopalian, that is, the bishop system. And certain use the Presbyterian, the Presbyterian, the elder system. But actually, you'll find in the Bible, the bishop and the elders of one are the same person. One refers to the person, elder. The other refers to the office, bishop, overseer. Now, what are the works of the elders?
Well, the works of the elders are as follows. In 1 Peter chapter 5, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, Peter is exalting the elders among these people as a fellow elder and witness of the suffering of Christ, who also am partaker of the glory about to be revealed. Now, chapter 5, verse 2. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you. The elder, the work of the elders is to shepherd the flock of God. Shepherd. You see the picture of a shepherd. Shepherding the flock. Doing everything for the good of the flock. Even giving up their lives for the flock. To see that the flocks are nourished, protected, taken care of. That's the work of the elders, to shepherd the flock. Number two, exercising oversight, not by necessity, but willingly. They are to oversee, to supervise, to see over. That is to say, to watch over them. To watch over them. To help them to grow.
to see where the need is, where they need to be encouraged, where they need to be exhorted, where they need to be warned, and so on and so forth. So you find it is the supervising, the overseeing. Now, in order to oversee, you have to see a little bit further, so that you can oversee. And number three, verse three, not as lording it over your possessions, but being models for the flock. The elders are to be examples to the flock of God. Not in any way of lording over them, giving them command, and yet they do not set a good example to them. Now, you know, you have to balance these two things. The elders are not supposed to do everything for the body. If they should do everything for the body, it becomes a priesthood, monopolized, and that's against God's principle. The elders are only to supervise, to lead out, to administer, to help, but certainly all the brothers and sisters ought to do the work. Some elders work themselves to death. They do everything for the church, and the church has nothing to do. That's not the work of the elders. They ought to supervise. And yet, if you want to supervise, you have to set an example. In other words, you cannot say, I'm a supervisor, therefore I just stand here and supervise. And you go ahead and you do this, you do that, you do this, you do that, and you do nothing. Now, if you do that, nobody will follow you. You have to set a model for the flock. And then in 1 Timothy, of course, you find some other things mentioned as to the work of the elders. In chapter 3, verse 5, but if one does not know how to conduct his own house, how shall he take care of the assembly of God? He is to take care of the assembly of God. Just like a father is to take care of his family. Oh, that involves a lot. A lot. And then if you turn to chapter 5 of 1 Timothy, you'll find verse 17. Let the elders who take the lead among the saints well be esteemed worthy of double honor, especially those laboring in word and teaching. In other words, the elders are to lead. They go ahead to lead the brothers and sisters. Well, if you want to lead, you have to go a step further, ahead of the others. You are to lead. And some elders are to teach. Not all elders. But some elders are able to teach. And they shall receive double honor. So you'll find all these things are included in the works of the elderhood. Isn't that good work? Surely, it is good work. Now, what are the qualifications of the elders? If you read 1 Timothy and you read Titus, probably it will surprise you. Why? Because you think to be an elder, certainly he must be a very gifted person to be an elder. But no. Of all the qualifications given in 1 Timothy and in Titus, almost nothing is mentioned about this. All the things that are mentioned are about character. Character. The overseer then must be irreproachable, husband of one wife, sober, discreet, decorous, hospitable, able to teach, not given to excesses from wine, not a striker, but mild, not addicted to contention, not fond of money, conducted his own house well, having his children subjected with all gravity, not a novice. All those descriptions, qualifications, are concerned with character. What? Only one qualification probably has something to do with this. Aptitude. But the aptitude there is not teaching as such. It's not the gift of teaching as such. The aptitude there is an attitude. An attitude. Not a gift, but an attitude. In other words, it is a readiness to teach, whether privately or publicly. An elder may not have the gift of teaching, but because he has known the Lord, so he can counsel people privately. So you find all the qualifications there have almost nothing to do with this. Now, of course, if you read Romans chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you do find that he that rules diligently, and you do find the gift of government. Now, most likely, the gift that the elders have are the gift to rule and the gift of government. Now that will be the corresponding gift for the elders. That's true. But here you'll find in the qualification nothing is mentioned of gift. It is just character. So you see the difference between government and ministry. If it is matter of ministry, then gift is very important. But because this is government, it is not ministry as such. Therefore, it is character that is most essential. Now, of course, with Christians, characters are more than morals. Characters are spiritual attitudes. In other words, what Paul mentioned here is not if a person, you'll find a moral person, who is the husband of one wife and very hospitable. You can find such person even in a believer. And does it mean that an unbeliever can be the elder in the church? Not so. So here you'll find this character that is mentioned there is not of the natural. In other words, it is because of the life of Christ in him precipitates in such a character. Therefore you'll find the qualification of an elder it's spirituality, not spiritual gifts. And their work is to lead, to govern, to be example, to take care, and so forth. That's their work. And because of that, you find there is plenty of room for gifts to be exercised. In other words, gifts and government are two separate things. That is why you find the mistake with a Protestant is to mix up gift with government. So it leaves no room for the gift to be exercised. But as God gives gifts to the body, to each member of the body of Christ, there is plenty of room for these gifts to be exercised, to minister one to another, and this is body ministry. The government is to provide the best atmosphere for the exercise of the gifts that God gives to the body in the various members. So you'll find the working together of these two things. These two things. It never is God's will that anyone should monopolize anything in the church. There are different responsibilities, but everyone is drawn into the building up of the body of Christ. So, brothers and sisters, you'll find here is the government of the church. And of course, not only the elders, but the deacons and the deaconesses. And you find again, with the deacons and deaconesses, it is the character, not the ability, that is most important. Now, in the world, if you want some people to do certain work, all you look is ability. You do not mind what character he has. You will not go to his family and try to invest his family relationship. You don't do that. You just see now what qualifications he has in terms of learning, in terms of experience, his ability. And if he's able, you give him the work to do. But in the church, it's different. Even though the deacons are to carry out the work under the supervision of the elders, and yet again, it is character. It is character. Why? Because the whole matter of the church is a testimony. It's to testify of the Lord Jesus. It is not an organization. It is not an institution. It is not just a piece of work. It is a testimony. And because it is a testimony, character is the most important factor. Now, we have mentioned so far only of church government. Now, maybe we'll just mention very briefly of church discipline. Concerning this matter of discipline, of course we find lots of abuses in church history. And because of that, people are afraid of discipline. Now, just like in a family, you know. If there is no discipline in the family, that family will be just broken up. But, again, we find there are abuses in discipline. So, you go to one extreme or you go to other extreme. But, dear brothers and sisters, you'll find as God's people are together, there will be discipline. Unless there is discipline in the church is not established. Just like if there's no discipline in the family is not established. But church discipline is a very serious matter. I love the word of J.M. Darby. I do not quote him verbatim, but I just give you the general idea. In one pamphlet of his, speaking of discipline, he starts out something like this. He says discipline is so serious. Who am I to judge my brother? I am a sinner, saved by grace. How dare I to judge my brother? I don't have the position of doing that. The only reason why there can be discipline is because and church discipline is the last resort of discipline. Brother Darby mentioned there are three different kinds of discipline. You do not bring everything to church discipline. If church discipline can be avoided, let it be avoided. Because it is the last resort. Before discipline is exercised by the church, it should be first exercised by the members of the body of Christ. So he mentioned there are three different kinds of discipline. Fatherly discipline, brotherly discipline, and church discipline. Let's mention brotherly discipline first. If your brother sins against you, you go to your brother show him wherein he has sinned in order to restore him. That is brotherly discipline. You and the brother who sin against you are brothers. You are not in any way superior than that brother who sin against you, because sometimes you sin against him. Do not think that you are superior over him. Just like Peter came to the Lord and said, my brother sinned against me 7 times and I forgive him. He thinks he was his superior. The Lord said, 70 times 7. You are not superior to your brother. We are brothers. And because we are brothers, we love one another. And if one brother should sin against another brother, and you know your brother has done something wrong, he may not know it. Or he may know it, but he wants to maintain his dignity. Now you are willing to humble yourself, to go to your brother and try to help him. Now that's difficult. That's difficult. But this is brotherly discipline. In order to restore him, it is the washing of feet of your brother. That's one kind. It can be exercised efficiently. The church does not need to discipline anybody. It can be avoided. And then there's the second kind of discipline called fatherly discipline. In Galatians chapter 6, you who are spiritual, if you see any brother or sister in weakness, you go and restore him. But in the spirit of meekness, let yourself be tempted. In other words, here you'll find you are more spiritual than your brother. And your brother in weakness, he does not realize what he is doing, because he is weaker. And you are more spiritual. So, as a father to a son, you try to restore him in the and that is fatherly discipline. Now, unfortunately, we do not have too many fathers in the church today. That is a real weakness in the church. If the Lord should raise up more fathers in the church, and of course, not only more mature, but with more love, then the young ones, the weaker ones, will be restored. And even that is the spirit of meekness. And be careful lest you be tempted. And then the third thing is church discipline. When fatherly discipline fails, when brotherly discipline fails, then it brings to the church as a last resort. And remember, discipline is always for recovery, never for discipline always looks forward to restore and to recover. And when the church begins to exercise discipline, the whole church identifies itself with the person that is to be disciplined before he is disciplined. And because of that love, the discipline of the church is effective. It's effective. Now, we will not go into detail. There are many, many things concerning discipline, but I'll just leave it like this. But anyway, we find, for the building up of the church, here you'll find God set up an order. It comes out of life. And if this order is kept, and every brother and sister knows his or her place in the church, you'll find how the body of Christ, the church, will grow in grace and grow in love. And just a few words about ministry. The elders are the governing body of the local assembly, in government. But all the brothers and sisters, everyone is giving a gift. And every member is to exercise that gift in coordination, under the leadership of the elders. And you find this is what the scripture calls body ministry. You know, sometimes people think body ministry is going around to minister to the body. That is body ministry. Not so. Not so. Body ministry comes from the body. When the members of the body begin to minister to one another, this is body ministry. For the building up of the body, body ministry is essential. And for that reason, God gave certain people to the church to help to bring in body ministry. And these people in Ephesians chapter 4 are the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers. Now these men are given to the body to perfect the saints in order that the saints may function and fulfill the body ministry. So here you'll find the relationship between that ministry, which is of the Word, in the persons of apostles, prophets, evangelists, teachers, and pastors, shepherds, and the working of the body ministry, these two ministries come together. One is to help to build the body ministry, and the body ministry is to build up the body. And here you'll find the elders are to provide the atmosphere for it. And brothers and sisters, here you'll find the church will grow by leaps and bounds. And it is to fulfill God's purpose. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, how we praise and thank Thee. Thou dost not only give us Thy life, and a life that is shared by all of us, but Lord, Thou dost set up Thy order in the church for the building up of the body, that all the gifts that Thou hast given to various members in the body may function together properly and in coordination. Oh, how we praise and thank Thee that Thou dost involve every one of us in the building up of Thy body in love. And we do pray that we may see Thy plan. We may see Thy work. That we may give ourselves to Thee for the building up of Thy body, that Thou mayst be satisfied and return to claim it as Thy bride. O Lord Jesus, come quickly. We ask in Thy precious name.